pains and cost to notice that the particular order of these talks that we are having together has been cunningly and strangely calculated to make it increasingly uncomfortable for the speaker to try to deal with them. We are always all thinking about what it means to be called to the ministry, and we give a good deal of consideration to what it means to be called to preach the gospel. But when we come to speak about the subject of the minister's prayer life, I find myself, as I'm sure you would find yourself, in a certain amount of difficulty, and certainly I feel increasingly less able, and by this afternoon will feel altogether less able to cope with the subjects that you've given to me. Because to speak or to write about prayer in any sense whatsoever is something that I imagine most of us would be reluctant to do. And certainly to try and speak about the minister's prayer life, which is not only perhaps the fundamental mark of grace in his life. It was the fundamental mark of grace, you remember, in the life of the Apostle Paul, when he was regarded and recognized by Ananias as a believing man by the indication that God gave to him, "Behold, he is praying." It is not only the first evidence of grace, but it is always, I think, the highest evidence of grace as well. Now, there are, I think, two men in the scriptures, Christ apart, who stand out for us as illustrations of the prayer life of the servant of God. One, clearly, is the Apostle Paul, but since he is having a fair share of the conference and will have some more this afternoon, I want to leave him aside for the moment. The other, who I believe has a good deal to instruct us by way of example and by way of the actual content of his prayer, is the Old Testament figure of Daniel. Now, if the prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 had been prayed by Nehemiah and not by Ezra, as it actually is, he could have been regarded as a pretty close second, and we might have been able to think about Nehemiah as a great example of the prayer life of the minister. But I have certainly found personally, reading the book of Daniel, that has always been a favourite for me since, as a boy, I used to creep into bed behind my mother and get my grandmother's old Bible and try to find the book of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And it was some time before I realised that that book was actually another name for the book of Daniel. But there is, I think, a great deal for us to learn from this book, and I want us to try to look together at some parts of it. And perhaps we might take as a reading from the beginning of Daniel chapter 9 and read part of Daniel 9 and also part of Daniel 10. Daniel's rather a difficult book to find at 9:15 in the morning, so if you've got the Collins edition, it's on page 788. No, are you all right, boys and girls? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He's writing, of course, in the context of the exile and the period that God had promised before the exile would come to an end. Then, he says, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To thee, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us confusion of face, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those that are near and those that are far away, in all the lands to which thou hast driven them, because of the treachery which they have committed against thee. To us, O Lord, belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, because we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. And then, towards the end, verse 17, Now therefore, O our God, hearken to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy own sake, O Lord, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline thy ear and hear, open thy eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and act. Delay not for thy own sake, O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and he said to me, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the word and understand the vision. From verse 24 to the end of the chapter there is a brief description of the word and vision that he has given. But then, at the beginning of chapter 10, now, instead of in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, we are in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the noise of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and when I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, give heed to the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, So I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to befall your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was dumb. And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I am through with him, lo, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. And so from the beginning of chapter 11 through almost to the end of the book, we are given this record of the vision that Daniel was given of the future destiny of the people of God. Now, surely Daniel is one of the books that one need take up really no time by way of introduction. We are all familiar with the story, the historical narrative that is related, and we are all familiar, I'm sure, to one degree or another with the prophecies that are given in the book, and all of us doubtless are familiar with the difficulties of understanding these prophecies. But let me, in the context of what I was saying yesterday, commend this book to you as a useful book for preaching and for learning what it is to preach Christian doctrine simply. There are a number of books available today that concentrate attention on Daniel with great helpfulness, and none of us really ought to find any great difficulty in preaching through a book like this. Some of you will know Jim Phillips' By the Rivers of Babylon, which really is an excellent example of preaching Old Testament narrative, and also preaching Old Testament prophecy without getting bogged down in some of the difficult details. There is another book that I commend to you, as I would commend all his books to you, called Daniel the Beloved by W.M. Taylor, who was a Scotsman who ministered in England before he went to New York, I think it was. And he has a whole series of studies of biblical characters that really are worth selling your best shirt in order to purchase, if you possibly can, along with his books on the parables and the miracles, which are really quite outstanding. And then, of course, along with Calvin and Young on Daniel, there is Leupold's commentary on Daniel, which I'm sure some of you will already have, although I noticed before I left home that he says about chapter 10, I think it is, which we have just read, that many might be of the opinion that this chapter offers no substantial preaching value. And I hope that by the time we have come to the end of our study today, you will see that that can hardly be the truth of the matter. Well, now, as I say, we have an example of the praying of the servant of God Daniel in chapter 9, and we also, I think, have an example of some of the circumstances that surrounded his prayer life in chapter 10, because although at the beginning we are not told he was actually praying when he was fasting and mourning, it becomes abundantly clear from what the heavenly figure says to him that that indeed is what he was doing over that period of 3 weeks. And I think there are four great lessons that we can learn from the book of Daniel about the character of the prayer life of the minister. And The first great principle that I want to try to impress upon you this morning is this, that the prayer life of the minister, as the prayer life of every Christian, and the ministry of prayer that is peculiar to those who are called to the ministry of the gospel in this special way, this ministry always flows and can only flow from a life of prayer. Now, there are few things grander in the Old Testament scriptures than this prayer of Daniel's that we have just read together. There are few prayers that soar the heights the way this one does, and there are few prayers that unburden the confessions of the heart and the need of the times the way this one does. And there are few prayers, certainly, that are quite so whole-souled as this particular prayer is. But as one reads and studies the book of Daniel, I believe that we are driven to this conviction, that the thing that made this kind of prayer possible was not that he was driven by a special enthusiasm because of the need of the times in which he was living, but because he had laid the foundations for this kind of exalted praying in the consistent, systematic life of prayer that he had developed over weeks and months and years, and in his case, even decades of his life. And it is that I want to impress upon you this morning, because I think it is peculiarly important because of the times, the evangelical times, not the magazine, but the days in which we live. Where it seems to me there is, we are living in days where there is a kind of reaction to laying a solid, disciplined foundation in the life of prayer. Now, you notice what Daniel says, or what the book of Daniel says in chapter 6, verse 10, when there is the cheating and the lying that goes on in the councils of the king, and these presidents and satraps are trying to bring Daniel down from his position of eminence. And the document and the interdict is signed by King Darius. And we're told in Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And that surely is an indication that what was happening to the man in a time of crisis at an earlier period in his life was something that drew out from him the kind of style of praying and supplication to which he was used and accustomed. Now you get the same spirit earlier on in Daniel chapter 2, when the second crisis of which we are told in the book came upon him. Daniel went to his house and made the matter known, that is, that all the wise men and the prophets and the seers and so on were going to be put to death unless they could interpret the king's dream. He went to his house and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, of course, his companions, and told them to seek mercy of the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And you see, what is built up for us in this one strand of the book of Daniel is the picture of a man with some of his friends who were accustomed to the disciplines personally and privately and corporately together of seeking the face of God in prayer. And that, you know, you are very well aware is not something that was peculiar to Daniel. Over and over again in the Psalms, in the morning and in the evening, I will seek his face. And in many other instances, the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah, we could see the same things. That the outpouring of prayer on these special grand occasions that are related at such length in the Old Testament is simply the mirror image of what is continually going on in the man's heart. And the only evidence that we have here in the book of Daniel that helps us to explain what he was able to do in these special seasons of prayer is the fact that his whole life, his custom and his discipline was to pray regularly morning, noon and night. And as I say, I draw your attention to that. It may seem to some of you to be almost an irrelevant thing to stress, but I draw your attention because it has been my experience in this last decade, I think particularly, that there has been a quite decided move against the idea of disciplined times of prayer. So much so that the quiet time, the QT, has become the boot of cynicism and mockery and jokes. And my dear brothers, I know quite a number of young men who are in the ministry who have been guilty of that cynicism and that mockery and that joking. And rather than having the little disciplined time of prayer that they look back on now as the old days of legalism, they have no discipline whatsoever. And I want to stress to you this morning that while I am as much against legalism as the next man, and while I agree with those who say that it is impossible to pray to order, it is also equally impossible to learn to pray like these great men of old, unless our prayer lives are molded and disciplined in our early days. And according, of course, to our own needs and our own personalities and the very balance of our glands and all the rest of it, whatever our personal circumstances may be, that we make sure that our lives are disciplined and marked by regular prayer. Now, why do I say that? I say that because the idea that these men of God who prayed morning, noon and evening, day in and day out, the idea that they were legalists only needs to be mentioned to be seen as the folly that it is. And the idea that so many of our forefathers who followed this great and grand example were legalists only needs to be put down with the record of redeeming grace and the power of God in their lives to be shown for the superficial judgment that it really is. And you know, the truth of the matter, and I speak out of the experience of my own soul, the truth of the matter is when we accept that lie of the devil that to have a disciplined life of prayer and to have regular times of prayer is a form of legalism. And because you cannot pray to order, if you do that kind of thing, your soul will never be drawn out in prayer. The truth of the matter is that when most of us, I do not say all of us, but when most of us abandon the disciplines that we need in order to pray to God regularly, what we find is that we are never drawn out in prayer. And the desires that we speak of that will come to us naturally, my dear brothers, they simply never come. And we find ourselves before our people or before some group of people and we are called upon to pray. And we are embarrassed and at a loss because our souls are not filled with prayerful thoughts or a prayerful spirit. And we have not stored up in our hearts the experience of communing with God that we so desperately need. And you know, the strange thing is that we can take this view ourselves. We say we don't need these. We've outgrown these regular times of disciplined prayer. That was for when we read the Scripture Union notes, but now we read the thing in the original text. And we look back and we say, those days I was so legalistic. And yet we still preach to our people from our pulpits that the reason when they call upon God when they are in affliction, they do not discover He is there, is because they have not called upon Him in times of joy and grace, and they do not know the pathway to His heavenly throne. And the awful truth of the matter is that we may not know the pathway to His heavenly throne ourselves. But the greatest error of that kind of thinking, it seems to me, is this, that it neglects the basic fundamental biblical truth that prayer is not only a matter of inspiration, it is fundamentally a matter of duty. And we so easily forget, and if the pressures that are upon us today are anything to judge by, we are likely to forget all the more that we have duties to God as creatures and as sinners. And the reason that we find them so difficult to perform is not because we are legalistic, but because we are sinners, and duties to God for sinners are always difficult to perform. And the argument of Scripture is not, I find it difficult, so I will wait until I feel it is easier. The argument of Scripture is, precisely because I find it difficult, it is my duty to wrestle with it until I have mastered self. And I am able to come into God's presence with increasing liberty and find His grace and His help before His mercy seat. And so I want to stress that to you. We will never excel in prayer, and we ought to excel in prayer. That is part of our ministry, unless we also excel in learning what it is to discipline ourselves to regular times of prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that we sink back into some of the old legalisms and some of the old bondages that have been held by evangelical Christians in the past. But my dear brothers, His way is never a way of bondage. It is always a way of peace and a way of liberty. And I do beg you, if you are in this particular condition, to rethink the whole matter. You may rethink the whole matter and come to the conclusion that you entirely disagree with what I've said. Well, that is your privilege. But my dear brother, do not be cynical about what you experienced in the past. Because it is very easy to be Samson-like in these matters and not to know that the power has gone from you. And I speak, I assure you, to my own soul as I speak, also I trust to yours. Oh, let us be clear about these things. Let us see through so many of the things that are said today that are not characteristic of an advance in understanding of Scripture, but are rather characteristic of the times in which we live, the spontaneity of our times. It was in the world in the 60s, and so it is in the church in the 70s. And although it has happened this century and the last century and the century before and the century before, we do not yet seem to have wakened up to the fact that things actually get into the church from the world. And this whole principle of anti-authority, of anti-structures, of anti-law, is not a principle that we find in this sense in the Scriptures. It is a principle, alas, that the church so often has learned from the world. So let us take that as our basic starting point. And if we put it to the test, I think perhaps some of us will find just how far short we have slipped from God's purposes for us. Oh, we say we cannot pray to order. But the tragedy is that sometimes we cannot pray to duty either. And of all men, we need to be men who are marked by a sense of the duties that the grace of God has laid upon us. So much then for the first principle, that our life of prayer must be nourished and nurtured by the regular disciplines. Now let me simply add to that by way of aside that we are all different. Some of us find it very difficult to pray in the morning. Some of us find it difficult to do anything in the morning. It was Robert Murray McChane's principle, and it has been of great benefit to me. It was his principle that the best hour of the day should be given to God. Now, your best hour of the day may be before you go to bed at night. It may be when you wake up in the morning. It may be after you've eaten or before you've eaten. But most of us are able to recognize that at some points in the day we are better than others. And if we are engaged in the work of the Christian ministry, although we do not have complete liberty as to what we do with our time, we have more liberty than most men have. Most men only have liberty before 9 in the morning and after 5 in the evening, but we have more liberty than that. And we can make sure that we give our best hours, the hour that we can use most profitably, to guarding these disciplines of the soul and to using them for the glory of God. And most of us, as I say, are not able to pray to order. But we also know the things that help us to pray. It is not always the Bible that helps us to pray, although for some of us it is. For some of us it is reading some Christian book. For some of us, for many of us, it must be reading about revival. For some of us it may be reading some devotional book. But we are all able to use means to encourage and to bring our souls into the right spiritual frame that we are ready to seek the Lord. And we must therefore use all means that we can to discipline our lives to this regular devotion of prayer and adoration and intercession and worship. The second thing that seems to me to arise from the prayer life of Daniel is the principle that the character of our praying reflects the grasp we have of the character of God. The character of our praying reflects the grasp we have of the character of God. That is to say, that you can almost always tell a man's theology not from the way he preaches, but from the way he prays. Because his prayer is simply the inside of that of which his theology is the outside. What he says to God in prayer is simply the mirror image of what he believes about God in his heart. Now again, I think we will be able to see this in a moment from the experience of Daniel. But again, I want to stress to you the importance of this principle. I don't know if it has been your experience. It has certainly been my experience that one has gone to a service and the service has been conducted by a man who is educated to the point of scholarship, who has experience of life and experience of the work of the ministry. And yet when he prays, he demonstrates that the highest theology of prayer he knows is that a little talk with Jesus makes it right all right. And it is astonishing, you know, how immature some men can be in the reflection of their theology as it is expressed in the petitions of their prayer. Now you will not think that I am pointing the finger against simplicity. I'm sure that I believe in simplicity as much as you do and as much as the next man does. And as we've seen from these prayers that we've read, all great prayer is essentially simple. But it is so for this reason, that all great theology is essentially simple. When you come to a book of theology that is complex and complicated, you can be sure that it has not begun to understand the character of God. God himself is essentially simple. And that's why all the great works of theology are themselves essentially simple. There is no more simple book in the world to read than Calvin's Institutes, because it is essentially, truly biblical theology. And that is why a kitchen maid could read it as easily as an Oxford Don, because it reflects the simple character. I do not mean by that the anti-intellectual or the anti-rational character, but the simple, objective character of the Christian gospel. And I stress this again because it is something that seems to me to be of primary importance in the times in which we live. Our theology is reflected nowhere better than in our praying. And that, it seems to me, is, for me anyway, one of the things that exposes my own soul most of all. What I really believe about God and what I know about him and what I understand about him is put to the test when I open my mouth and I speak to him. Now, the interesting thing about the prayer in Daniel chapter 9 is that it is full of theology. O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, and we have turned aside from thy commandments and ordinances. It is full of righteousness and holiness and sin and grace. And yet, you know, it is one of those prayers that is totally characterized by the man's ecstasy. Do you know, today there is a great desire, it seems to me, for this kind of ecstasy. People want to be out of themselves in their prayer. And yet so often the fact of the matter is that when ecstatic prayer is spoken of in our times, it is really the most subjective form of prayer that could possibly be imagined. Because men are not getting out of themselves and into God. They are going into themselves more and more and more. And you know, sometimes the distinction between Paul Tillich's ground of our being and the charismatic's Lord Jesus is a very fine distinction indeed. I say that not to condemn the charismatics, but to indicate to you the great dangers of the subjectivism of our time that has worked its way in to our praying, so that we are always bringing God down into ourselves. Some of us were speaking about this last night. We are always receiving, you see. But the great principle of Scripture is not that we fundamentally need to receive. It is that we fundamentally need to get out of ourselves and into God and out of our sin and into His grace. And it is the same principle that we were thinking about last night in preaching and in Bible study. It is the principle that I am the center of the world, and how is God going to serve me? Whereas the great principle of Daniel's prayer here, it's not how is God going to serve me. God doesn't revolve round my little world. It is how can I get out of myself and out of the sins of my people and confess them before God so that we can be free from them and rid from them in His grace. And so he is truly ecstatic because he is truly theological. He is God-centered. His prayers are studies of God and His grace, as over against man and his sin and his unrighteousness. And that is what this discipline of prayer in his life that we see earlier on in chapter 6 has led him to. It has led him to escape from the dangers of subjectivism into the liberty of the objectivity of the grace of God that is able to bring him redemption. And the key idea, it seems to me, in all this is what he says in chapter 9, verse 4. O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now here, it seems to me, is the essential principle of Old Testament prayer that is carried over into the New Testament. What does it mean to pray? It means to come into the presence of the God who has made a covenant with his people, and to confess on the one hand that we have broken his covenant, and to acknowledge on the other hand that he keeps his covenant, and to pray that all he has promised he will do in the outworkings of his covenant grace, he will assuredly do. You remember how this was the great principle of the life of the prophet Elijah. Do you know that passage where he appears on the scene? Is it in 1 Kings 19? And he says to the king, as the Lord God lives before whom I stand, there will be no more rain upon the earth except at my word. Now we are inclined to think that Elijah must have had some supernatural revelation that would be the case. And yet we turn to the book of James and we are puzzled and mystified when it tells us that Elijah was a man of passions like ourselves. He was no different from ourselves. And yet when he prayed, the heavens became as brass and the earth became hard with the famine. So what was the secret of his praying? Well, you know, the secret of his praying was simply this: that he had gone back to God's word and he had read his books of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And he had discovered there that God had said when his people broke covenant with him, he would send curses upon them. And one of the curses was that the heavens would become as brass and the earth would become a dry land. And the whole secret of Elijah's prayer ministry was this. He had gone with God's word into God's presence. And he had taken the promises of God and he had sunk his very soul into them. And said, O Lord, you said that it would happen if your people rebelled against you and disobeyed your voice. And now it has happened. So where are the heavens as brass? And he trusted himself to God's word, and in that confidence he went from the face of God to the face of the king and said, there will be no more rain until my prayers make it come down. And while that is a great and a grand example, it is an example that indicates to us what is the absolute essence of prayer. You remember how it appears in Psalm 119 over and over again. Hear my prayers and answer them according to thy word. And this is a fundamental principle that Daniel himself had obviously grasped. He prayed according to the scriptures. Indeed, his prayer was inspired, as you see here, by the scriptures. God had promised through Jeremiah that it would be 70 years and then the people would return. And the 70 years were almost up in Daniel chapter 9. And there is no sign, apparently, that the people are going to return. And so he comes to God with his word and with his promise. And he calls upon the God who has made his promise to keep it. Put me in remembrance, says God, of my promises. And I will make sure that they come to pass. Now this, I say, is the great principle of all prayer. And it is certainly the great principle of ministerial prayer, something that we need to discern and perceive, that there are limits to our praying, that there are structures for our praying, and that all of them may be found in the promises of God in the gospel. We are allowed to pray essentially for nothing more, and the glory of it all is that we need to pray for nothing more. You remember how Calvin in the Institutes uses that distinction he got from Tertullian, I think, that there are prayers that are illegitimate because they are not based on Scripture. And we are living in times in the evangelical world when there seem to be many more prayers not based on Scripture than the prayers that are based on Scripture, certainly in some circles. And however difficult it may be and sometimes painful for us to use this as our own principle, even although we say nothing to anyone else about it. I am not here to be a hatchet man for people with whom I happen to disagree. These are the great principles of biblical praying. And we have strayed so far from biblical praying that we need to return to them. Daniel tells us that the thing that drove him on to prayer was that he perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You see, he was at his books. He was, as someone has said, putting his head down in the lexicon and bringing his head up in the presence of God. And there's surely another great lesson for us to learn from that. And so this is what we look for ultimately in private and public. That the character of our praying should reflect the character and the promises of our God. And it is as we rest our hearts upon these that we find ourselves drawn into his presence, and by his grace, when we are praying in public, we will find the congregation drawn with us before his mercy seat on high. I remember a time in my life, a good number of years ago now, when I was brought to the point where I felt that God seemed to be far distant from me, and I remember for a period of weeks and months holding on to that one promise in prayer, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And that was my salvation at that time, and has been often enough since then. But you see, it is the principle. He has promised that it will be so. If you draw near to me, then I will draw near to you. Therefore, cleanse your hearts and purify your minds, and draw near and find his grace. And so this is the great principle that governs the things that are legitimate in prayer. When people say to us, is it right to pray for so-and-so, or is it wrong to pray for so-and-so, our only answer can be, we pray according to the promises of God, and we apply these promises to the situations in which we find ourselves. And applying our hearts and the faith of Christ to the promises of God, then we know that before we ask, he will answer. And we know that even although we cannot fully understand our needs, he knows what we need before we ask. The third thing to which I draw your attention is found in chapter 10. Obviously demands consecration to God's purposes. And if ever there was a man who was consecrated to God's purposes, as I hope to show you in a moment, Daniel was certainly that man. You remember what we are told in chapter 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. And you notice the effect that he tells us this had on him. For example, later on in verse 12, he said, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God and prayed, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Now, there are one or two things I want you to notice about this consecration that marked Daniel's life. The first was, as we have already seen in another context, that it demanded a total consecration and a complete sense of discipline. We are told there in verse 12 that he humbled himself, and in verse 3 that he not only humbled himself but disciplined himself and ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered his mouth. He didn't anoint himself, although it was the time of the Passover, for the full 3 weeks. And if you reflect on that, it is an amazing thing, if only for this reason, that Daniel was presumably about somewhere between 14 and 20 when he was taken as a captive to Babylon. But now, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he is living in the period when the exile is over, and when there are already men and women from Babylon who have gone back to the promised land and have already begun work on the things that God has called them to do. So that by this time in his life, when he is fasting and mourning for through 3 full weeks, he is somewhere in the region of 90 years old. When a man's body would scarcely be able to stand the strain of what is involved here. But you see, Daniel was a man who advanced. He was one of those men that are spoken of in Psalm 92, that instead of getting thinner and thinner and becoming a spiritual skeleton in his old age, he waxed fat and was as a cedar of Lebanon. He grew in grace. And even when he was 90 years old, it's abundantly evident he was still growing in grace. But the great thing, it seems to me, that we learn from his life and this particular sense of discipline he had is this. That he had disciplined himself to be concerned about things that he would never see come to pass in his own lifetime. And as I have thought about this in connection with the life of Daniel, it has become clearer and clearer to me that this is almost always the real test of the genuineness of our faith in prayer. That we believe for things and consecrate ourselves to pray for things that we know we may never see. And you see, it is that that marks the difference between the man who is simply concerned for self-satisfaction and some kind of ego trip in the times in which he lives, "Oh Lord, revive our work in these days." I say it marks the difference between that kind of man and the kind of man who is really taken up with the purposes of God, whether they be in his days or in the days that lie ahead. And one is a simple matter of self-satisfaction sanctified by some grace, and the other is a matter of faith and discipline and consecration to the purposes of God. Now I see that marked very clearly in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we have that long list of the faith of the saints of old. What shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others, mocking and scourging, suffered, and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Now what was the difference between these men and other men? It was that they were looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. It is that they were looking for the things that are invisible, and not merely for the things that are visible. And that, I say to you, was the great characteristic hallmark of the prayer life of Daniel, the beloved servant of God. He was concerned for God's purposes. He was consecrated to God's purposes. And even when he grew old and anxious, as we will see he was in a moment, he was still concerned ultimately for God's glory and was prepared to discipline himself for that. He had learned, you see, one of the great lessons of Scripture, that God is in no hurry, that God is not going to bring great blessings just for our self-satisfaction. But what blessing there is and what rewards there are for those who consecrate themselves to the purposes of God in the church, not only for our own generation, but for the generations to come. And my brothers, if we learn that now, when we are still young, what a great thing it will be for future generations, when we are dead and gone and happily forgotten, if they are able to profit and benefit as we ourselves have from the prayers of those who have gone before. Who can begin to understand the influence and the effect of the prayers of the saints of the past? What blessings we enjoy today because their prayers are still before God. He has stored them up and he has remembered them, and he is going to use them, as it were, in the time that lies ahead when his time has come. And we need to learn something of that kind of concern for the future of the church. It is to this that we are called in these days. Of that I have no doubt whatsoever. I cannot believe that God would teach us the lessons that he is teaching so many of us in our times, unless he also wanted to teach us this kind of lesson as well. So his prayer life was marked by a tremendous sense of discipline and consecration to the ongoing purposes of God. It was also marked, I think we can find in this chapter, by a very clear exercise of spiritual discernment. As I said, and as you would perhaps realize if you give it a moment's thought, the particular time that Daniel was engaging in this humbling and mourning and fasting and praying was in fact the time of the Passover. They were celebrating in Babylon, of course, the redemption of God's people from the bondage of Egypt. And they would not only have been celebrating that because they had recently experienced a second exodus, when so many of the people had been taken from this land of bondage and restored to Jerusalem to build the temple and to rebuild the city walls. And such evidence as we are able to gather indicates to us that these were days not of fasting but of rejoicing. These were days to praise and to thank God for all that he had done in the past and all that they were experiencing he was doing in the present. And it certainly would not surprise me if one discovered at some later date, when one is able to discover these things, that, well, there were those who pointed the finger at Daniel. And some of those who were in Babylon who were only half redeemed and who had refused to go back to the promised land and to help to get on with the work of building the temple of God and building the walls of Jerusalem, if they had seen Daniel down there by the river and they thought, there he is, that old crotchety crank again. Look at the state he's in, fasting and mourning and praying. And he's not here with us rejoicing in all the glorious things that God is doing. He's not celebrating the Passover. Or perhaps there were those who were already in Jerusalem who had come to Daniel and said, now we're free to go, we're free to go back home. Are you not going to come with us? And he had said, no, my place is to stay here. And they said, ah, the old boy's getting past it. He's not able to take part in the activities the way he used to be. He used to be a great leader, you know, Daniel. Look at him now, the poor old boy. He doesn't have the heart to come back. But secretly and privately, he was exercising this ministry of prayer because he had discerned something that other people apparently had not been able to discern. And that was that on the one hand, there were many people who had refused to go back to the promised land, and that was an awful sign for the people of God. And on the other hand, he saw perhaps many of the young men going in the full vigor of youth, and they were so strong and they were so confident about what God was going to do and how he was going to bless them. And he saw from what he knew about the ministry they'd experienced, from the kind of lives that they had lived, from the ministries that perhaps they had exercised themselves there in Babylon, he knew that they weren't going to be strong enough to be able to make it. And you remember how we're told in Ezra 4 and throughout the book of Nehemiah of the weakness of the people, how easily they caved in to the temptations that were put in their way, and how little they were able to stand up against the foes that ranged themselves against them. And all that, it seems, from what he prays here and from what emerges from his experience, all that Daniel had discerned. He knew that these were men who would be easily discouraged. And indeed, it's interesting that the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in chapter 10, verse 1, the historians tell us, was the very year that Cyrus himself went abroad, and he left Cambyses in his place. And one of Cambyses' first actions was to issue a decree to stop the building of the temple of God. And so you see what a great picture we get of this man of prayer. He is really exposing what he really is. And the discernment he has in the midst of all the rejoicings that there are weaknesses in the church. And of course he had learned this in a very simple way. He had not learned it by going to the colleges or by reading the great theological works and by studying Kittel in German instead of in English. He had discovered it because he knew his own soul. Do you know, we watch people on television, great pianists. I saw one in that program, Jimmy Carter had a fellow in the White House who was the most tremendous pianist. I suppose he must have been in his 70s, and he really could play the piano. And we all look at them and we say, the only way a man can learn to play the piano like that and have such familiarity with the keyboard is because of hours of discipline and practice and exercise. But my friends, if we are to be in tune with God, and if we are to be in tune with the needs of our fellow men, do we not need the same practice? We only begin to know the souls of those for whom we have a care when we learn not only by experience with them, and we certainly do learn by experience, but also when we learn by the inner experiences of the soul, to know what it is to be a child of God, and to know who this God is that we worship, his ways with us and his dealings with us in our creatureliness and in our sinfulness. And I suspect it was this that Daniel recognized. He had come to know his own soul through the afflictions that God had brought him through. And he was able to look from that high vantage point of much spiritual experience to see the needs and to discern the times in which he lived. You know, and I know, and this is why we find public prayer so difficult, that we are most exposed in our weaknesses and in our insufficiencies by our praying. And how true is that piece of evangelical lore that has come to us via Robert Murray McChain and can be traced at least as far back as John Owen? What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. Now we are all children. We are all infants in this matter, I am sure. Perhaps some of us have grown more than others, it may be. But may God preserve us from becoming dwarfs. There is nothing wrong with being an infant. There is nothing wrong with being a child. But there is something wrong when our growth is stunted by lack of exercise, by lack of understanding, and by lack of discernment. And instead of becoming mature adults, we become dwarfs. Now, of course, you see from this passage how much it cost Daniel. He tells us that the vision of God he received set him trembling, verse 10, on his hands and on his knees. And he tells us, while he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. And later on in verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was dumb. Again in verse 16, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Now there must have been an element in that that was purely natural for a 90-year-old man. But none of us is able to pray our way through to the vision of God and to his blessedness and to his grace and majesty and holiness and power, and especially to his love and grace, without being bowed down with an awesome sense of weakness. And it is that cost that we pay for entrance into the presence of God that is also always for us the true beginning of a life of prayer. And then the fourth thing that we learn from his prayer life, among other things, is this: that the prayer life of the servant of God requires insight into the spiritual warfare in which we are involved. Now you get that in a sense in the question in verse 20. He said, that is, this heavenly figure, however we identify him, do you know why I have come to you? Now let me ask you that question. Do you know why the heavenly figure came to him? It's not a rhetorical question. It's a question that anticipated an answer. And I believe the answer to that question is that the figure had come to him to give him insight into what his praying was doing. Now, you notice in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. And we have this period of 3 weeks when he is humbling himself before God. But we are told in verse 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words, that is, your words of prayer, have been heard. And I have come because of your words. So that immediately that first day Daniel began to pray. His prayers were answered, and this figure, whoever he was sent from the heavenly courts in order to bring answers to his prayer. I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, or as the New English Bible has it amazingly, accurately, the angel prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, so I left him there with the angel prince of the kingdom of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to befall your people in the latter days. Now here we've got a picture not of what was going on the earth. We've got a picture of some kind of heavenly conflict that was actually being caused, in a sense, by Daniel's prayer. It was his prayer that had brought this figure forth. And it was his prayer that had produced the conflict between this figure and the angel prince of the kingdom of Persia. Because it would seem from what we discover in chapter 9, what we read about in chapter 10, and what we find then in chapters 11 and 12, that it was in this area that Daniel was praying. He was concerned about the influences that were being brought to bear upon the people of God. But what he didn't realize was that his prayer in this sense was having an influence in an atmosphere and a dimension that was totally beyond the dimension of this world. And this figure came, I think, not simply to tell Daniel that the battle in which he was involved was a spiritual battle rather than a carnal battle, but in order to indicate to him that this was the kind of thing that was happening when he prayed, to encourage him to persevere. Not simply to instruct him in the spiritual warfare, because we are familiar with that, and Daniel presumably was certainly familiar with it. He was already praying. But to encourage him in such perseverance that would give him an insight into the kind of thing that would happen when he prayed, and the heavenly problems, as it were, that his praying was producing. And you know, so often this, it seems to me, is one of the answers to the problems that we have in prayer. We pray and nothing seems to happen, and we say, why is it that God isn't answering our prayers? When the real answer is that our prayers have produced some kind of conflict in the heavenly realm of which we know nothing. And the important thing that seems to have been a great help and influence upon Daniel's life was the knowledge that this kind of thing happens, which was in and of itself an encouragement to him to persevere. And that, it seems to me, is surely one of the reasons why it is not for nothing in the New Testament that that passage in Ephesians 6:10-20 on the spiritual warfare is set precisely within the context of the ordinary ongoing life of the church and the home and the family and the place of work. It is there, and not necessarily in the pulpit, that we fight our greatest battles. It is there that our congregations fight their greatest battles. And it is this kind of insight that our praying may be producing effects of which we know nothing, that will enable us, like Daniel, to persevere and to go on and to pray things through. I have been preaching these last few months in a church that has been vacant now for, I think, about 9 months, and looks as though it is going to be vacant for many months yet. And you know, one of the great encouragements to me in that situation is to hear one or two of the elders speaking about the peculiar difficulties of that kind of situation, and then to say, but we are determined to pray the matter through. And you see, they have grasped something of this spiritual insight, of these mysteries in the heavenly realms, that we also need to learn if we are to wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that inhabit the heavenly places. And it is, if I may say so, the men who exercise this kind of heavenly violence who will ultimately take the kingdom of heaven by storm. It was like that with John Knox, you remember. Lord, give me Scotland, or I will die. holding on to the petitions that he was making. When I was a young boy, I was brought up in the east end of Glasgow, not very far from Glasgow Cathedral and from the city necropolis, which was, in a wonderful way to me, not the city of the dead, but the city of the living. At least I was sure that some of them who were there were actually still living. And sometimes on Sunday afternoons I used to walk through the streets and up into the graveyard. And if you know Glasgow, that there's a statue right at the top that overlooks Glasgow Cathedral, and at one time must have overlooked the whole of Glasgow. And I often used to go up there simply to read the inscriptions on the memorial that stands at the top of the hill to the martyrs of the Reformation, men like Patrick Hamilton, to the leaders of the Reformation, men like John Knox. And the statue itself is actually a statue of John Knox overlooking the city of Glasgow. And I remember often enough as a young boy reading those moving descriptions of how men and women prayed matters through and gave themselves up to the work of the kingdom of God. And who, as a child of God, could not read such things as you have often read them elsewhere and said, O Lord, do it again, and show us again in our time or in the time that lies ahead the power and the splendor and the majesty of your kingdom. And you know, often as I look back to those earlier years of Christian experience, I ask myself, as I ask you in the things to which you look back, if I have really held on. The ambitions that I had for godliness and holiness and understanding of God's word and knowledge of God and prayer to God, have I really held on? Few great men finish well. So let us be sure that we hold on and make sure that we become men of prayer. Let us pray. Lord, as we bow humbly again in your presence, we thank you that though your word exposes us for what we are, it is also the lifter up of our heads. And we thank you that in so much as you remind us of what we have longed to be, you do so that we might by your grace become what you also long that we should be. And we pray therefore as we bow in the presence of your word, in the consciousness that we have failed and fallen short of your purposes, and yet with this great and glorious vision before us of disciplined consecration to your purposes, and of praying until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, we pray that you will keep the vision bright before us. And so teach us, we pray, the great truths of your word, and bring us into personal experience of the knowledge of yourself, that we will know what it is to pray standing on the promises of God, assured like your servants of old that what you have promised you will surely bring to pass. And so we thank you again for your word. We thank you for our fellowship together as we sit under its influence and its grace and its searching power. We thank you that it does us good, and we would have it no other way. And we pray that you will so give us grace that we may persevere to the end and gain glory for your name. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.